Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Glad that you've all chosen to worship with us here this morning. We are continuing our series in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And this morning, we're going to have the talk. Now, just by putting the talk up in quotations, most of you know what I'm referring to. Those of you that don't know what I'm referring to, your parents haven't had the talk with you yet, and you don't know. So they will, and this might spark that. So think about that, though. The problem with the talk is that it isn't a talk. It's an ongoing conversation. Because let's say that when you have that talk with your kids, or you had that talk with your parents or whomever you had it. You think about that as a talk, but then from that point, you had ongoing conversations with your friends in the locker room, in the classroom, out on recess, or in the college dorm. And our culture is completely obsessed with the subject of human sexuality, and they're always talking about it. You're always bombarded. So if you're banking on the one half an hour discussion of the birds and bees that you had with your kids as being sufficient to impart a biblical worldview, you're toast. You're toast. So this has to be an ongoing conversation. So there's two problems with the talk. Number one, it's not a talk. It's an ongoing conversation. Number two, many in the church are afraid to have it. I was talking with Rodney, a worship leader. We share an office. And I just sent an email out because somebody on our staff said, hey, Brooks, given the nature of the topic, you should probably put something on Facebook, at least let people know that you're going to be talking about sexual immorality and human sexuality, and then also should probably just let our group leaders know. And so I sent out the obligatory, hey, sensitive subject, blah, 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 and I just turned to Rodney and said, is it just me, or I'm irritated by the fact that I actually have to send a notice, warning, we're talking about what the Bible talks about. That just, like, why should I have to be apologetic and be careful? We're going to open the Bible again for the millionth time talking about what God wants to talk about. Now, I get it. Some of you are like, yeah, but Brooks, most preachers have a filter. You lack one. So it's best to let them know. But I'll guarantee you, having me sent that email out and put on Facebook, they're not here today because they're not ready to have the talk with their kids. Now, we're not going to say anything explicit or scandalous, but we are going to have a frank discussion about what the scriptures have to say about this subject. Now, today we're going to talk about what the Bible describes as sexual immorality, and then next week we're going to talk about how the gospel allows us to become free from that. Okay, so it's going to be two parts. So we're not going to cover everything today. From today and next week, we will cover verses 1 through 14 in Ephesians chapter 5, and we're only going to cover half of that today. So we're going to be looking at the subject of sexual immorality. So here's the text. Let me read it. Just verses 1 through 7. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints, that there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. And let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Father, we come to you this morning, and we're talking about a sensitive subject, which makes a lot of people feel uncomfortable. But Lord, you have inspired your word. It is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that we all might be thoroughly equipped to become men and women of God in righteousness. So, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would make the truth of the Scriptures come alive. Help us to see not moralism and a list of do's and don'ts, but help us see the gospel and what gospel living looks like, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we just pray that you would have your way in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's jump into the text here. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Any discussion about human sexuality has to start with the gospel. That's why Paul does not simply start out with a prohibition. He starts by talking about who we are. Verse 1, we talked about this last week. We are beloved children in Christ. That's your identity now. You're adopted sons and daughters of God. So that's your identity. Then he gives us our marching orders. Because of who you now are in Christ, what you ought to do is you ought to love one another in the same way that Christ loved you. Well, how did Christ love you? He gave of himself freely and sacrificially for your good. See, that's the definition of love. Love means to seek the good of another. It's sacrificial. It gives for the benefit, not of self, but for the benefit of another. So our love should mirror our Savior's love. So he loved us and gave himself for us, and that's how we should love. Now notice verse 3. Verse 3 starts with a conjunction. But, in other words, he's introducing a contrast. So contrasting sexual morality to the way Christ loved you. So he's going to talk about, and he lists three different things. Sexual immorality, the word here is porneia. It's where we get our word pornography from. It means any and all forms of sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage. So it pretty much covers all the bases. So sexual morality and all impurity, mental problems, not mental problems as in mental illness, but your thought life. And then also covetousness or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Now, for us to truly understand what Paul's talking about here in terms of a prohibition, we actually first have to talk about what God designed sex for. You see, I was having a conversation with someone just this week, and one of their kids, as an adult now, was talking about the fact that growing up, what they heard mostly in the Christian school that they went to, maybe unintentionally, but the basic bottom line is, sex is for marriage, don't think about it, don't do it, it's wrong. Okay, well, that's not an untrue statement, but there is a lack of information and a lack of understanding about why it's good, why it's beautiful, and why God designed it. And so we have to understand that before we can talk about verse 3 and understanding why sexual immorality is wrong. So let's take a look at God's design for sex. First of all, God's design for sex. Sex is a physical expression of a spiritual and emotional reality. Now, the references there in Genesis 2:24, Matthew 9:15, and Ephesians 5:31 are all referencing the time when Adam was presented with Eve, and Adam looked at Eve in her nakedness, unashamed, and he said, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, that is quoted again by Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 5. It is also quoted by Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 31, which we'll see here in a while when we're looking at the husband-wife relationship. And what that means is that when a husband and wife covenant together, the two of them become one flesh. Now, that is clearly a sexual reference. It's clearly a sexual reference, but it's more than that. It's much, much more than that. Because when a man and a woman come together in a covenant relationship, they become one spatially. They share the same living quarters. They become one economically. They share all their resources. They become one emotionally in that they share one another's hurts and disappointments and life's celebrations. And they become one physically. They become one physically. So the sexual union is a physical expression of the giving of oneself to another for their good. In other words, when you enter the covenant of marriage, basically what you're saying is, all of me is yours. My money, my time, everything about me, my heart, my emotions, there's no secrets. I become totally vulnerable to you, and you become totally vulnerable to me. And then the sexual expression, the physical act, is just a physical consummation of what is. You've heard the phrase, make love. What does that imply? That you have to make something that isn't there. Stop using it. Okay, expressing. If you're married, the sexual union is an expression of something that's already there. You don't make something that doesn't exist. You express something that you're committed to. So that's the beauty of sexuality within the context with which God designed it. And that sexuality establishes and it also strengthens a covenant. It strengthens a covenant that two people exclusively giving themselves to one another and no one else. So that's the beauty of human sexuality, the way that God intended it. And it's something that should be celebrated. So you can pray before, you can pray during, and you can pray after. Now some of you are like, just freaked me out. Well, that's your problem. That's your problem. This is not a puritanical taboo subject. This is a subject that the Bible addresses openly and freely in the context of redeemed human sexuality as it honors God. That's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. Now, what Paul's talking about in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6 is not a beautiful thing. It's not a beautiful thing. It is man's perversion. See, all of sin, pick your poison. Doesn't even matter what category of sin. Could be sexual sin. It could be greed. Could be gluttony. Could be anything, okay? All sin is a perversion of something which God has gifted us for our good. Okay, so food is for our good, it's for our benefit. But gluttony makes an idol of food. And so we then take it, we exploit it, and use it for something it's not intended. Human sexuality is the same way. We can take something that God designed to strengthen and establish and secure a covenant, and which is a beautiful expression of love, and we can pervert it and make it something which is still pleasurable but ugly. Still pleasurable, but ugly. There's three forms of sexual immorality or expressions of it. One is adultery, which is sex outside of a covenant. The other is sexual immorality, which is sex without a covenant. And that covers a whole broad range of behaviors, which I'm not going to list. But it's without a covenant. And then lust is a mental longing for a sexual encounter of any kind outside or without a covenant. Now, what's the commonality between those three things? Okay, the lack of a covenant. The lack of a covenant. So, if love is to seek the good of another, and human sexuality is designed by God is to give oneself physically to another for their benefit and the mutual strengthening of that covenant, okay, sexual immorality is to take the physical pleasure without any covenant. In other words, there is no commitment. I'm not seeking. If you're involved in sexual immorality, you're not seeking the good of the person you're taking the pleasure from. You're just taking pleasure. Now, here's what our culture believes. Our culture believes that sexuality is good provided it's consensual. Would you agree with that statement? So as long as you can find a partner who is consenting, then there are no boundaries. Now, why do they believe that? They believe that because they don't believe that it hurts anyone. That's why there's a provision, as long as it's consensual. Because if it's not consensual, well, then that implies that something's being taken and someone's being harmed. Yes? Okay, well, the truth of the matter is sexual immorality, whether it's consensual or not, is harmful for both individuals. Or if you're going solo, it's harmful for you. It doesn't matter. If it's not according to God's plan, there is harm that comes to the individuals that participate in it. There are scars. There are scars. So let's take a look. How many of you are aware that God doesn't rate sin as this kind of sin being worse than this kind of sin. You aware of that? Okay. So when you're looking at someone who's sexually immoral compared to someone who is greedy and just full of pride, it's not like, well, the sexually immoral person's worse than the prideful person, right? Okay, that's a true statement. Now, that said, there is a difference. Sexual sin is different. It's different than other types of sin. Let's take a look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. He says, "Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you've been born again and you've been given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You're members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and then make them members of a prostitute? Never, never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? The two shall become one flesh," remember? "For it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Now look what Paul says here. "Flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." What did he just do in verse 18? He said this type of sin is categorically different from other types of sin. It's categorically different. It's not worse, but it's different. "Or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, with whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." There's something that happens physiologically when two people come together. Literally, when you had your first date with your girlfriend, boyfriend, or whomever, right? And you held hands for the first time. Do you remember that? Do you remember physiologically what you felt? The butterflies? Okay? We're talking about the innocence of holding hands. Immediately upon the contact between human skin, flesh on flesh, we're not talking about a handshake in the foyer. We're talking about you reach over and you grab that person's hand. All of a sudden, physiologically, your body starts to change. That was, you're designed by God to do that. Why? God wants that physical contact to elicit physiological response that bonds you to that person so that you can establish and strengthen the covenant that you're supposed to enter into. Human sexuality physically and emotionally and mentally and spiritually bonds you to the person you are identifying with. And that's how it's designed. Now, if this person is not in a covenant with you, all of the physiological and emotional and spiritual things which are supposed to occur are happening anyway. And then when you separate yourself from that, that's why sexuality and you're not married, but you know, the boyfriend and girlfriend type thing, that's why breakups are so painful. Because you have bonded physically, emotionally, and in a spiritual sense, but you made no covenant commitment. And then when the relationship doesn't work out, you feel like a part of you is torn away. That's because it has. That's because it has been torn away. You're not designed to not be with a person forever. I'm not saying it's easy to live with a person forever. Okay? That requires the Holy Spirit. But do you understand how it's different? Sexual sin is different. Sexual sin is different. You are joining yourself to those individuals. Okay, let's keep moving here. Paul says in verse 4, he talks about the sexual morality, impurity, and covetousness, which is greed, idolatry. And then he moves on to say, "Then let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." So he drops a prohibition here, he's saying, don't just not engage in it, don't joke about it. Notice he didn't say don't talk about it. Why? He's talking about it now. Okay, by virtue of the fact that he's writing the letter, he's not saying don't ever discuss this. No, he's saying don't minimize its power. Don't trivialize it by joking about it. Don't trivialize it by joking about it. Now you think about this, who did you have the talk with? How many of you, it was your parents, right? How many of you, it was mostly classmates or a class, the world? See, this is an ongoing conversation. Now, I learned about human sexuality. Yeah, I had a talk, right? A talk, one time. But I learned about human sexuality from pornography and my buddies in the locker room. There was a lot of that. We saw it simply as a physical act by which you derive pleasure. And it is, but it's not simple. So we only looked at it, I only looked at it from a physiological point of view in terms of the pleasure that I could get from it, and basically I objectified women for my young adult life. And there were consequences that I brought into my marriage which were devastating because of that. So don't kid yourself. Sexual immorality has consequences. Let there therefore no be foolishness, filthiness, or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Crude speech is speech that trivializes sex. It stirs the imagination. It's interesting because go back and read chapter 4 in Ephesians where Paul talks about be angry and do not sin. Let the thief no longer steal, but be generous. Don't lie, but tell the truth. But you notice that in chapter 4, nowhere ever does Paul say, and you know what? Don't even joke about stealing. No jokes about stealing. And no jokes about bitterness. No jokes. Don't joke about bitterness. Why? Why doesn't he prohibit us and say, you shouldn't joke about other types of sins? Because when you joke about bitterness or stealing, your imagination isn't stirred. But when you're in the locker room with your buddies, or you're at the water cooler, and you start the sexual innuendo, which is always funny, right? So when you start doing that, you drag that person's mind into a place where now they are imaging and visualizing that which is not helpful to them. That's not true when you're talking about bitterness. It is true when you're talking about and joking about sexuality. So there's crude speech, which we're not to engage in. And then there's also crude imagery. Now, Paul doesn't mention this here, but it's important for us to mention it because it's so prevalent in our day. It's not that it didn't exist in Paul's day, but not anywhere. I mean, it's exponential. So when I say crude imagery, I'm talking about visual images that cause a person's mind to make a sexual connection, and then essentially the intent is to arouse. I'm talking about pornography, but it's not just pornography. Recently, a study was done, and that is most people do not view, in other words, there's a specific line that it's not porn until it's totally nude. Really? We're talking about sexual images that are meant to arouse. So whether it's speech, which causes a person's mind to go there, or here, look at this picture. Or here, watch this TV show. So anything like that, which then causes and stirs your mind to go to a place and long for something which is not beneficial for you, is to be avoided. Is to be avoided. I know I've shared this with you before, but some of you are visitors. This may come as a shock to you, but I was addicted to porn from the time I was 13 until I was in my 20s. Almost every day. That was before the internet, by the way. It's much, much easier to get your hands on now. And you don't have to look for it. Parents, I'm going to tell you right now, if your kid's got a smartphone, they viewed pornography already. You don't know my Johnny. Don't need to. Don't need to. Statistically, they'll find it without even looking. It finds them. It finds them. So you better have the conversation ongoing, not just the talk, for their protection. For their protection, because they'll bring that garbage into the future covenant that they enter into, and it will do not irreparable harm, but it will do great damage to the future covenant that they enter into with that future spouse. I'm speaking from experience. I didn't just read a book. Now, the gospel has set me free from that, and I've been free for decades, but that does not come without scars. And many of you are walking wounded, and I've spoken to you, and there's hundreds that I haven't spoken to. And you think you're unique, and you think you're alone. You're not. It's just that this isn't talked about much, and you don't know how to deal with it. That's why we're having the conversation. And that's why next week we're going to look at walking in the light and how when you expose these things with the power of the gospel, you can begin to walk in freedom. And that's a fact. That's a fact. So, let's move on here. These verses, I'm going to be quite honest with you, are going to be uncomfortable for many of you. Not because they talk about something illicit, but because of what they imply. So let's just read them. You can be sure of this. If anyone who's sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, I'm going to tell you right now that if you're struggling with pornography or you're struggling with sexual addiction right now, those verses, they cause you to tremble. Because right now, you're thinking this. I can't even be saved. What hope for me is there if that describes me? Because I'm struggling with sexual immorality. The number one thing I hear from men when I talk to them about their struggle with sexual immorality is they think somehow they're unique. And they're alone. They don't like to talk about it because they're ashamed of it. They feel guilt. They feel shame. And there's women too, by the way. So I don't want to gender stereotype people and say this is only a man's issue. This is a humanity issue. But there's a commonality that individuals who struggle with this, who are Christian, they'll read this verse and think, well, Paul says that I struggle, therefore I can't even be a Christian. Is that what he's saying? It's not what he's saying. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that's an identity statement. Okay, that defines you. That is the totality of who a person is. I want you to turn, this will be helpful, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. And in verse 16, he says, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. It sounds very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, which he says, I find this principle at work. When I want to do good, evil's always right there with me. And it's not the good that I do, but it's the evil that I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And he answers his own question. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, there's now no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ. Now, what did he say there in that chapter in Romans 7 and also in Galatians 5, 16 and 17? He says, if you have the Spirit, you're in a war. And the flesh is going to want to be gratified. And there are times when you'll probably fail and there's going to be a struggle. You're going to do what you ought not to do and you don't even want to do it, but you do it and you fall into sin. That's not what Paul's talking about right there. What he's talking about right there is the individual who glibly goes along and engages in sexual immorality, has no shame, no guilt, and they just basically shrug their shoulders and say, well, it's just who I am. What Paul's saying, if that's you and you have no struggle, there's no battle, there's no tug of war going on, that's a good indication you don't have the Holy Spirit. So, here's the good news for those of you who are struggling and it is a battle and you're overcome with shame, guilt, and remorse. You're like, why do I keep failing? Praise God, you have the Holy Spirit within you that's alerting your conscience, screaming, saying, stop. Paul's saying if you don't have that, you don't have an inheritance. Not you lost an inheritance and you're going to lose it. He's going to take it from you. That's not how it works. God does not revoke his promises. He does not revoke his Holy Spirit. Notice, he says he has no inheritance. Not that you had inheritance, but you blew it because you can't keep your eyes out of porn. That's not what it says. It says you have, has no inheritance. Never had it to begin with. No inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let no one deceive you with empty words. What are the empty words that people deceive one another with? Are you ready? Here's the empty words. This is what our culture tells you. Sexuality, all that matters is that the people are consensual. And that God doesn't care. It doesn't matter. It does matter. That's a lie. Whether two people are consensual is important, obviously, but what matters is they're a covenant. Are you going to give yourself solely to that person for the rest of their life for their good? Yes? Then by all means, enter into that covenant and let that sexuality establish and strengthen that bond. But to say that human sexuality, apart from that covenant, is okay and it doesn't matter, is a lie. And you've been deceived with empty words. Because I will guarantee you that that sexual immorality will wreak havoc in a future relationship when you try to enter into a covenant. And should you say, well, that's the thing, Brooks, I'm free will and I'm never going to enter a covenant. Then you will enter into that sexual immorality. You will experience the pleasure for a moment and then you will live an empty, vacuous life. And you will jump from one relationship or one image on the screen to the next, having a short-term sexual fulfillment, which is unfulfilling. That's vanity. That's emptiness. And then he says, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Okay, because of what things? What are these things? What are these things? He's not referring to sexual immorality. He's referring to the clause that came before it, the person who's deceiving you with empty words. It says, the wrath of God comes upon whom? Whom does the wrath of God come upon? What's the phrase there? Sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? Go to chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. Let's look together. This is crucial. I do not want you to slip into despair. And I recognize that if we don't parse these verses carefully, those of you that do struggle will go into despair. Because I would, if I were you, and still struggling. So, chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Who are the sons of wrath? Anybody that's dead in sin, and we all used to be those people. Okay, that's not who you are now. That's the whole point. That's why we've done this in Ephesians. We've gone through Ephesians 2, but verse 4 says, but you've been made alive by the mercies of God in Christ Jesus. By grace through faith, you have been saved. He's like, that's not who you are anymore. That's who you used to be. You are not a son of disobedience if you are in Christ. You may struggle with sexual immorality, but that's not your identity. That is not who you are. You are a beloved child. Therefore, walk in the light. Therefore, walk in the light. Verse 7, and more on this next week. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Who is the them? Who's the them? The sons of disobedience, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Who you used to walk among when you used to be dead in sin. But you aren't that guy or gal anymore. It's not who you are. So therefore, don't partake with them. For at one time, you were in darkness. That used to be your identity, but it's not you anymore. But now you're a light in the Lord. Now walk as children in the light. Walk as children in the light. But now. Notice, there's a shift here. Yes, we struggle with sexual morality. Yeah, we struggle with a lot of sin. But that's not what identifies us. To struggle with something is not to acquiesce to it. To struggle means to fight. When I came to church in 1988, I was 21 years old. And I was living as a son of disobedience. And I heard the gospel repeated again and again, and I began to read the gospels. And I began to understand who I was apart from Christ, but the gospel which he freely offered me, and I received it. And I'll never forget a guy on staff with Athletes in Action discipling me. It's part of Campus Crusade. He asked me, Brooks, are you having sex with your girlfriend? I'm like, yes. What kind of dumb question is that? I didn't say that, but it was like, well, of course I am. He says, yeah, about that. Well, I love her. We're in love. He said, yeah, about that. And he basically showed me a whole bunch of verses, and I was like, oh, seriously, that's in the Bible? Basically, he kind of walked me through what we're going through right now. It's like, so you're saying there needs to be a covenant? And I was married a year and a half later. Kind of young for marriage, but how young is too young? How young is too young to be sexually pure and enter into a covenant with someone? By the way, if you're 12, I'm not suggesting. I'm just saying that there's dangers for walking in temptation your college life. The point is that I came into the light and I began to learn to walk as a child of light. And by the way, I had to learn. And my past sexual immorality that I brought into my marriage, it brought consequences and a lot of pain to my wife. But there's hope. And there is freedom. Jesus, in John chapter 4, he's by himself at a well, Jacob's well, and the Samaritan woman comes to the well and he says, ask her to draw him water, which is unusual because rabbis never speak to women, let alone Samaritan women. And she's surprised by this, and they enter into a dialogue, and Jesus says, woman, if you knew who was asking you for water, you'd ask me for water, and I'd give you living water, and you would never thirst again. And they enter into this discussion, and Jesus, you know, Jesus never asks a question because he's looking for answers, but he's asking questions so he can reveal things to the person he's asking them to. And he says to go home and bring her husband back, and she says, I have no husband. He says, you're right in saying you have no husband. You've had four, and the man you're shacking up with now, he's currently not your husband. He didn't say shacking up. That's just... And she was taken aback by that because what he did was expose that he knew everything about her. All of her sexual immorality, all of her brokenness. And here's the thing. And yet he still wants to enter into a covenant relationship with her. Many of you are not different from me in your background. You are in bondage right now as you are listening to me speak. And you carry shame and you carry guilt and you do not feel that you are worthy of the living water that he wants you to drink from. And you're right. You're not. But it was never based upon your worthiness. It was based upon his love for you. His love originates in himself. He wants to redeem you, wash you, and make you pure. He wants to give you hope. He wants to set you free. If you're in a broken relationship right now because of your sexual sin, he wants to restore that marriage. He wants to do all of those things, but you've got to drink the living water. He wants to redeem those of you who are sexually broken. And by the way, if you're a sexual Puritan, pure as the driven snow, he wants to redeem you anyway because you've got other issues which alienate you from the Son of God. And for those of you who have received his grace, he wants you to understand that that grace is the very thing that sets you free. 4 chapters later in John chapter 8, a woman who is dragged out of her lover's bed, caught in adultery, thrown before Jesus in the temple as he's teaching and writing in the ground, writing in the dirt. They say to him, the law of Moses says this woman should be stoned. What do you say? And Jesus ignores them and he continues to teach and they keep pressing him. He's like, oh, fine. Whichever of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he goes right back to teaching and drawing in the dirt. And one by one, the individuals, her accusers, they dropped the rocks that they were holding and they left until none of them were there. And Jesus looks at the woman on her knees, no doubt waiting for her condemnation. And he asks her a very simple question, woman, where are your accusers? And she looks at him and says, they've gone. And he says, then neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. The day that I was set free from the bondage that enslaved me for over a decade was when I realized the truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul says, there is now therefore no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. It was from that point forward that I began to walk in the light, and I just don't care who knows about who I used to be, because that's not who I am. There's no shame. I'm redeemed. I'm a new creation in Christ. And because of that, I can walk in freedom. It doesn't mean that I'm immune to sin. I could fall into sexual immorality by this afternoon. I have the same physiological hormones that I used to have. Well, less testosterone. I'm over 50 now, so. But I have the Holy Spirit. I'm no longer condemned. I'm a child of God. I'm beloved. And he calls you to that same walk. But you can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. Next week, we're going to talk more about this. If you are struggling with this right now, and you're like, I want to walk in freedom, but I don't know how, and I'm afraid to come into the light, here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to put a sign-up sheet out in the foyer. That's not going to happen. But if you do want help, if you're a man, email men@gracebe3.org. If you're a woman and you need help, email women@gracebe3.org. Those emails will go to gender-appropriate individuals who can help you take the next step to begin to walk in the light. More on that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Father, for the freeness of the gospel, and that there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you shed your blood on the cross, and that covers all sin, regardless of the severity, regardless of the ensnarement or the frequency or just the length of time we've been ensnared by it. Lord, thank you that your gospel is so free and so effective in bringing about salvation. And Lord, we'd also pray that you would bring about not just salvation, but bring about our sanctification, that so that we might walk and experience the freedom that you died to secure. In Jesus' name, amen.